Turn again with me in God's Word to Amos chapter 9 and verses 11 to 15. In the second part of this book, from chapter 7 through to chapter 9, we've seen five visions of judgment, five terrifying visions of what the Lord can and will do. First, we had the locusts that God prepared to destroy the earth. We have the fire that the Lord prepared to lay waste to his people. And yet both of these judgments were staved off because Amos interceded, didn't he? He prayed to the Lord to turn from his course of judgment, and the Lord relented. The third vision of judgment was the plumb line that the Lord held up against the crooked wall of Israel to show how desperately wicked it had become. The fourth vision was the basket of summer fruit, ripe for judgment. And then last week we saw the fifth vision, where the Lord stands in the temple and he strikes the pillars at the very top so that the whole comes crashing down. The Lord took a sieve. He casts Israel out among the nations, but to sieve them. And not one of his own people will be lost. The remnant will be kept safe. No one can snatch them from his hand. So we've seen these five visions. And now we come to the conclusion of the whole book. I've described this book as quite a dark book. The whole way through, it's been as if the Lord is closing the door, and only a little glimmer of light is coming through the door. And as the door is being closed, the Lord is telling his people that their time for repentance is now, to repent while they still can, before it's too late. But every day they get closer and closer to the appointed time of judgment, and the glimmer of light gets smaller and smaller. But here in these final five verses, it all changes. No longer is there a door closing, blocking out the light. But now we stand in the fullness of the brightness, of the radiance of the midday sun. There is nothing dark in these final verses. It is all glorious, and it's all bright. It's all hope. It's all glory. And it's a beautiful thing. And a very great thing for us to consider after having plowed through some of this darkness over these last several weeks, to come to this point where we see the glory revealed. Amos tells us here in verse 11, in that day. That's how it begins. In that day. It's a promise here. This is a phrase that's used quite often during in the prophets of the Old Testament. In that day. It's referring to some future time, an unknown future time, and yet one that has been fixed by God. It's an appointed time. God has determined that this shall come to pass. But we don't know when. We are left longing for it, hoping for it, but it's all in the future. In that day, Amos says, he will raise up the booth of David. It's evident here that Amos isn't speaking literally about David, the king. David was long dead by this point. But also he's not here talking about the kings of Judah, kings who would sit on a literal throne in Jerusalem. Rather, he's speaking here about the days of the Messiah, the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus inaugurates in the New Testament times. And that is confirmed to us. That's not just me pulling that out of thin air. That is confirmed to us in the New Testament itself. Because in Acts chapter 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, James quotes from this. He takes verses 11 and 12 and he applies them to the first century church in Jerusalem, particularly with the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. If you remember, it's worth considering just for a moment the background in Acts chapter 15. Do you remember that Paul and Barnabas had been on their first missionary journey, and they'd spread the gospel to Gentile places? They began going into the synagogue. They proclaimed the gospel to the Jews. But when the Jews said they didn't want the gospel, when the Jews' ears were hardened to it, they went out to the Gentiles. And they proclaimed the freeness of forgiveness in Christ to those seen as unworthy of it. Peter also had experienced the conversion of Gentiles. Remember how he had gone to the household of Cornelius, and God had poured out his Holy Spirit on Cornelius' household. Evidence that the Gentiles were received into the church as full members of the Church of Christ. It wasn't just Jews who were to be saved. Those who were of a particular nation, those whose men were circumcised. No, it is open to people of any nation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Acts 15, as they're debating this, James quotes from this passage to show that the Old Testament gave a prophecy that would be fulfilled. So in that day, those first three words of this section, Amos 9, verse 11, these are not speaking about days close to the people of God in the Old Testament, but the days in which we live, gospel days, the days where Messiah has come. But the question I want us to ask this evening, what will the church of Jesus Christ be like in that day? And there are four things I want us to note. First of all, the church will be repaired. Verse 11, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old. The church will be repaired. That is what is being spoken of here, the booth of David. David the king lived in his own house. Kings ought to have big, grand, luxurious houses, right? But the church had become so weak that it's described here as a booth, the booth of David. Remember, there was a feast of booths in the Old Testament to celebrate and remind God's people of their time in the wilderness, going from Egypt to the Promised Land, how they lived in temporary accommodation. And so on this feast, the kids would have loved it. You would have loved it. Imagine going out into your garden and sleeping in a tent for a night. That would be fun, wouldn't it, to do that, to remember your past. But they made their own tents. They didn't have canvas the way we did to do that. They would make it out of branches, and they would sleep under the stars. What fun it would have been for the young people. And what an opportunity to remind them of what their ancestors had gone through as they traveled to the land of Israel. But the very point of a booth is that it's a temporary and a weak structure. And here it tells us that the Lord would raise up that booth of David. A booth that has fallen down. A booth that is lying in ruins. It's evident, isn't it, as we've seen over the past months, that the church in Amos's day in the land of Israel was in utter ruins, wasn't it? Think of it, morally decayed. We've seen the religious hypocrisy of the church. They were filled with complacency. They thought that as long as they ticked off the boxes, as long as they went to the festivals, as long as they turned up, put on a face, that all was well, that God would be happy with them. They were nothing but hypocrites putting on a show. They were Sabbath breakers, longing desperately for the Sabbath day to be over so that they could go back to their trading, back to their work. They were filled with false ceremonies. Remember how they went to worship at the golden calves instead of worshiping in the place that God had appointed in Jerusalem. They cast off the true worship of God to embrace a counterfeit, a false worship, a poor substitute. The church in Amos's day was morally decayed. And think about how they oppressed the poor. They defrauded the needy. Think of how they took advantage of those less fortunate than themselves. It also is evident that the church was in ruins because it was divided. As we see there in verse 11, on this day, the Lord will repair its breaches. There were breaches in the wall of the church. Think about a city surrounded by walls. The walls are meant to protect it. But what if there are breaches in that wall? What if bits of it are wide open so that the enemy can just come marching in? That is a weak state to be in. And so it was for the church. They were divided. At this stage, there is Israel in the northern kingdom. There's Judah in the southern kingdom. They're not united together in the things of God. It's in utter ruins. And yet here is the promise that in Messiah's day, in the days in which Christ comes, in that day, he will come and repair the ruins of the church. The decaying booth of David, lying in ruins, fallen down, will be lifted up. And it's not, and I repeat this, it's not that Jesus is coming to establish a physical kingdom on earth in Jerusalem. That's what many people hope for. Many Christians give money towards Israel in order to establish a Davidic kingdom there. No, it's not that. He's establishing the glorious kingdom of Christ. In Acts 15, we see that. Because James takes this passage and he applies it in his own day to see what Jesus has done by including the Gentiles in with the Jews. Jesus had come to repair the breaches. There was a dividing wall of hostility, Ephesians 2 tells us. This wall, like the Berlin Wall, dividing east from west, was dividing Jew from Gentile. And it was very difficult to cross. But the Lord Jesus Christ demolishes this wall that divides Jew from Gentile. And he makes one new man from the two. So a Jewish man, a Gentile man, are no longer separate. They're brought together into the one church, united, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. That's what Messiah does in that day. But it's true that today, and we've seen this throughout the book of Amos, that what Israel was experiencing is very similar to what we experience today. A day of moral decay in the church. A day of backsliding and apostasy. A day of weakness. A day of ruins. It's true that at times the cause of Christ seems to be weak. Does it not seem today to you that the church of Christ in our land is like a fallen down booth? So weak, so fragile. A city lying in ruins. And yet, when the Lord Jesus visits, when he comes in power, he lifts up the ruins. He repairs, he revives, and he rebuilds. What breaches are there in our day? Well, there are divisions, aren't there, among all the denominations in our land. Sometimes it's right to divide. Sometimes it's right to take a stand for the truth and to come out and be separate from wickedness. But there are many divisions that you can look at in this land where there's just a denominational spirit, a party spirit, sort of like what we see in 1 Corinthians. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. These different parties, rather than all united together in the things of the faith. But can the Lord Jesus Christ not repair the ruins? If Jesus could break down a barrier worse than the Berlin Wall to bring together Jews and Gentiles, can he not tear down the barriers keeping denominations apart and bring unity together? Can't Jesus come and revive the ruins of the church? Because think about the ruins of the church in our day. Is it not characterized by the deadness in churches, the coldness, the lifelessness, the unfruitfulness? And yet the Lord Jesus comes and he can bring blessing. He can bring life, and we'll see that in due course. He will rebuild, it tells us at the end of verse 11, as in the days of old, as it ought to have been, as it once was. And think of Psalm 87. How was the city of Jerusalem founded? Psalm 87, verse 1. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. What is at the foundation of the city? Holiness. Holiness. And so when Jesus comes to rebuild, as it was in the days of old, he's rebuilding on this foundation, holiness. Friends, it would be very easy to come to the church in this land and to just put a lick of paint on it to try to make it look better than it looks. That's what many churches do. They realize they're dying. They realize they're losing members, and all they do is put a lick of paint over the surface to try to mask the decay that's underneath. Think about the churches closing down, the national church in our land, and the individual congregations that are closing down. And instead of facing up to the fact that there's moral decay, what is it that quite often they do? They think, oh, well, maybe we'll have more organizations. Boys' Brigade, Girls' Brigade, more clubs for the young people, things for people to meet together. They're just trying to put a bit of paint over the surface, and they're not dealing with the heart of the problem. But that's not what Jesus does when he comes and does a work of revival, because he puts holiness at the foundation, as it was in the days of old, as it is meant to be. Holiness in the Bible, holiness particularly in the Old Testament, is a beautiful concept. The Hebrews considered it to be a thing of beauty. And so it is that the Lord, in this repairing work, puts holiness at the heart. If the church is to flourish, it must be on the basis of holiness. So we can say, as in Acts 15, that Christ has lifted up the booth that has fallen down. We can say that by bringing Jews and Gentiles together in the first century AD, he has done something of what is spoken here. But I think it's true also to say that Christ continues to do these things. That the fullness of the completion of this prophecy has not yet come to pass. Because today we still see breaches and ruins. Today there is still a need for repair and rebuilding. Reformation is needed today. And we thought about that yesterday, those of us on the tour, particularly that phrase that there was on some of those graves, the covenanted work of reformation. William Symington, an RP minister from the 1800s, had a sermon on the rebuilding of the walls. He took it from Nehemiah. But his conclusion in that sermon, I think, is applicable today. Be it yours, then, to abide by the church, even in her desolations. Value more the remains of Scotland's covenanted reformation, for which you are permitted to contend in your present state, than all the glorious forms or tempted emoluments of corrupt established systems. Oh, forsake not the city of your God in her waste and desolate condition. Sit down amid her venerable fragments, determined that nothing shall induce you to leave her till she shall be thoroughly repaired and restored to her pristine glory, magnificence, and usefulness. Isn't that a good application of this? We are living in a time when the church is in dust and ruins. We're living in a time, we shouldn't despise, obviously Christ is still at work. He's still doing things, he's still accomplishing things. But the church is weak and torn and in breaches. But be determined not to despise the church. Be determined to remain. Remember, to the Lord, even the very dust of the church is dear to him. Psalm 102 tells us. So be determined to wait with the church until it's repaired and restored to its pristine state of glory. And he says just after that, and while you neglect not to work, omit not to pray. We should be working for reformation, but let's not forget to pray for it. In all our activity as a congregation, let's not forget to pray. We're doing this drop-in cafe to try to reach out to the lost. I think it's a good thing to do. I hope the Lord has guided us to do it. I hope we do it in that spirit. But there's no point in doing it if we're not going to pray. In all your work, omit not to pray. We prayed for the mission services, didn't we? Well, let's, for everything we do in order to repair the broken ruins, let us omit not to pray. So we can continue to claim the promise of verse 11, even 2,000 years after James claimed it in his own day. It's not fully fulfilled yet. So let's continue praying that the Lord would repair the church. But then secondly, the church in Messiah's day is also enlarged. It's enlarged. Look at verse 12. Not only does Jesus repair the ruins, but he does it that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Particularly there, Edom. God's people will possess, or they will conquer in conquest. They will conquer Edom. Edom were the enemies of Israel. Edom was the thorn in their side. And yet here it's promised that they would be possessed by the people of God. But not only Edom, which was nearby, not only Edom, which was descended from Esau, and so in that sense seems to be closer, but all the nations who are called by my name. And feel the full force of what's said there. Don't underestimate what is being promised there. All the nations who are called by my name. It's incredible, isn't it? And James takes this in Acts 15, and he sees it being fulfilled. Imagine the scenes in the first century church. Imagine the teething problems that there were in the church, because Jews and Gentiles were being brought side by side and had to learn how to get on with each other. Could you find two people who were more different than each other? The Jews who ate certain meats but not others. The Gentiles who ate whatever they wanted. The Jews who had this long history of being the covenant people of God. The Gentiles who had none of that history but only had sin in their background. And now Jesus has brought these two together. It's incredible. Because the Lord Jesus was enlarging the borders of his kingdom. In the Old Testament, by and large, the church is seen in the land of Israel, a small nation, and that's it, a privileged people. But very few Gentiles were brought in. There were some, people like Ruth, for example, a Moabitess, brought in, converted, brought to saving faith to prove to you that the Lord can do it. Rahab, a prostitute from Jericho, a wicked woman, a pagan, converted, brought to saving faith. The Lord could save and the Lord can still save. But in the Old Testament, he chose to keep salvation primarily for those of Israel. But not in the New Testament. Not in the days since Christ has come, because Messiah's kingdom is so expansive that it's to go throughout all the kingdoms of this world. Indeed, when we turn up in heaven, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, won't you be in awe to hear all the languages of every tribe and every nation praising the Lord in heaven? Won't it be a glorious thing that there will be people like us and people unlike us, but all together united around the throne of the Lord and of the Lamb? Messiah's kingdom here is large, and all nations must be included. Notice that phrase there in verse 12. All the nations who are called by my name. It's intimate language. It's the language of marriage. They are called by my name. When Brenda married me, she is now called by my name. She's brought into the McCollum family. And that's what the Lord here is doing to these Gentiles. They are now called by his name. And that's for us, friends. We're not Jews. And yet we're called Christians, called by his name. But it's not only that the Lord would bring Gentiles in. Notice again in verse 12, the Lord will bring nations in. All the nations who are called by my name. Not just individuals from the nations. Not just one or two, not even just hundreds or thousands from the nations, but God would bring the nations into the kingdom so that these very nations would be called by his name. The closest we've ever had to nations being called by the name of Christ is what happened that we were learning of in the Second Reformation in this land, where this nation covenanted to be the Lord's. We pledged ourselves to belong to Christ and to serve him in church and in state. That's the closest. But here the promise is that nations, in their plural, will be called by the name of Christ. There are other places in the Bible where this is promised, where there's this great hope given for New Testament times of covenanting. For example, in Isaiah 19, where even in Egypt, which is in the Bible synonymous for wickedness, Egypt is everything like satanic. In Isaiah 19, five cities in Egypt speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. Swearing allegiance is just the same as covenanting, promising, pledging to obey the Lord of hosts. And so the Bible is promising that in the days of Messiah, there will be this blessing. Not only will the church be found to be repaired and built up again, but nations as nations will come and be called by the name of God. Isn't there not a powerful motivation there for us to be engaged in the work of evangelism and foreign mission? To hear this promise that outsiders will be brought in and that nations will be brought in, that nations will be called by the name of Christ. What are we doing as a small denomination trying to establish a work in the Gambia? So many miles away. Most of us have never been there. Most of us, I think, will never go there. What are we doing trying to establish a work there? Wouldn't we be better focusing here? But here we're told that nations will be called by the name of Christ. What do you think is going to happen in the Gambia? Or what do you hope is going to happen in the Gambia? Isn't the Lord not able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even think? Our prayers sometimes are small. But what about your dreams for the Gambia? What do you hope might happen? And the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond even that, because he will bring nations to be called by his name. You see, that is why we're to engage in foreign missions as a denomination. because there is this hope. There are these promises that we can depend upon. Christ is a king who is worthy of such a response. Let us pray that it happens. Then also, a third thing that we see about the church, not only is it repaired, not only is it enlarged, but also in the days of Messiah, it is prospering. It's prospering. Verses 13 and 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we're told that if God's people did not keep the covenant, if God's people disobeyed, if God's people forsook God, well, then he would bring famine. We saw in chapter 8 the famine of the word of God, which is the most terrifying form of judgment that God was bringing. But here we see not famine. We see a time of flourishing. Here we see a time of plenty. And it sounds so idyllic, doesn't it? Can you imagine this idea that the plowman shall overtake the reaper? You think about what the plowman is doing. He's trying to break up the soil in order to plant again. But the reaper hasn't finished harvesting last year's harvest. There has been such an abundance of crops. God has blessed them so much that although the reapers are working flat out, they can't bring in the fullness yet. They're still going. Harvest has been extended through the winter months into the spring months. And the plowman is ready to go. You see, it's abundance. It's a time of prosperity. And that is what the Lord is promising for the church in the days of the Messiah. We live in a day of small things, don't we? We live in a time where we're happy if we see one conversion. We'd be delighted to see one person come to saving faith. We're not living at a time like at Pentecost where 3,000 souls were added to the church in one day. No, we're happy if one person comes to saving faith. But friends, don't limit the power of God by our experience. Don't limit what God can do just by what we have seen. Because we're told here, the plowman shall overtake the reaper. God will do wonderful things for his church. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At Kids Club on Friday, we were considering Abraham and Sarah, weren't we? And the children hopefully remember that. And Abraham was 99 years old when God said to him, "This time next year, you will have a son." It was an incredible promise. And as Romans chapter 4 tells us, Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. The 99-year-old man is considering himself, his body. It was as good as dead. He was so old. And when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. How could God keep this promise when Abraham was as good as dead and his wife's womb was barren? And yet, children, you'll remember, don't you, that a year later God gave a son. We saw the picture of an old man and an old woman with joy holding a little baby, baby Isaac. God kept his promise. And friends, let me say this. If at the start of the covenant promises, God brings life from barrenness, right there in Genesis, surely God can and will do the same now. Can God not do greater things even than that? Is there anything too hard for the Lord that he cannot bring life from the dead? During COVID, people said things like this. brighter days are coming. It was a baseless thing to say. There was no reason to hope that brighter days were coming. It's just simply a glib thing to say, and you're hoping that brighter days were coming. It's wishful thinking. But we as the church can say with confidence, brighter days are coming, because we have the promise here in verses 13 and 14. A time of harvest that has not yet been seen will come. A time of richness and abundance. A time when the mountains drip sweet wine and the hills flow with it. A time when the church shall not be like this, with so many empty seats and empty seats up here. No, but where churches will be filled with worshippers, because Christ Jesus is worthy of it. Abraham did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body as good as dead. Nor should we weaken in our faith when we see the church in this land as good as dead, so weak and in ruins. Brighter days are coming. And Pentecost was a down payment on that. That God could save 3,000 souls in one day. That's a foretaste of the greater things still to come. So the church in the days of Messiah is rebuilt, it's enlarged, and then it is also blessed with prosperity. But then fourthly and finally, there's a permanence of the church, a permanence in the church. Verse 15, God promises, I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. And those last words, says the Lord your God. It's God is determined that this is the case. You should believe it simply because it's stated there. But God wants to make sure that the last thing you hear in this book is that he is declaring this, says the Lord your God. It's God promising it. As the children have been learning in Kids Club, haven't you? I have spoken and I will bring it to pass and so on. God has promised he will do it. And what is the promise? It is that the church will be permanent. It will not be uprooted. Old Testament Israel was uprooted. It was cast out to the Gentiles, taken into exile because of their sin. As we saw last time, verse 9, for behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. But now God is promising in that day, in the day of Messiah, there will be this steadiness, this permanence for the church, that never again shall they be uprooted. He's clearly not here speaking of the nation of Israel. Because what happened in AD 70, we thought of it this morning, how the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. We can think of how Israel was cast out of its nation. He's thinking here of the church. As Matthew Henry says, the kingdom of the Messiah shall take such deep rooting in the world as never to be rooted out of it. Did you know that oak trees have roots that spread out 3 to 7 times as wide as the branches are? So as wide as the span is of the oak tree up above, you know that down below the surface, 3 to 7 times wider than that, go the roots. That is why oak trees are as strong and stable and as permanent, in a sense, as they are. And so it is for the church. The church may at times not seem particularly strong. The church may be at times decaying and weak. And yet there's a root which takes hold underneath the surface. A root that keeps us anchored. And it can't be seen with the naked human eye. And yet with the eye of faith it can be seen. Because the Lord is determined that the church will not be uprooted. Can anyone uproot what the Lord God has planted? We thought this morning of Antichrist, the papacy. We thought of how Antichrist is opposed to the things of God, opposed and exalting himself in the temple of God, in the church. What a great foe he is, a terrifying foe. Shall the Antichrist be able to uproot the church? What about Satan, the enemy of our souls, the one who prowls around like a roaring lion? He masquerades as an angel of light. He's the father of lies. Will he be able to uproot the church? What about the persecutors, the communists, the Muslims, who in countries around this world are martyring Christians simply for their faith? Shall these enemies of Christ be able to undo what Jesus has done? Shall they be able to rip up the church by the roots? Have you ever tried to rip up a tree from get up its roots? Have you ever tried it? How impossible it is. Think of even small bushes and shrubs trying to get up those stubborn roots. It's so hard. There's a permanence that Christ has for his church. They shall never again be uprooted, and no enemy shall be able to do it. Friends, in a book, this book of Amos, a book that seems to be so bleak, a book which rightly warns us against the prevailing sins in our culture today, there is no cause for despair for God's people, because it concludes with these glorious promises for the church of Christ today. Hope in the Lord, for he is not finished with his church. Hope in the Lord, for he still has a work to do. We may have to suffer living in a time of ruins, a time of breaches, a time where the booth of David has fallen down. But brighter days are ahead for the church of Christ. And we simply must believe his promise and know that Christ will keep it. Amen.